We often see only a small part of the big picture of life. Kind of like looking through a camera lens. We focus on something or another. And that has its good points because we can focus, but sometimes we get a little too focused. And then we can have a problem because we are limited in our knowledge, we're limited in our experience, we're limited in our perspective. And when we look at problems and difficulties in the world around us, we can become fixated on those things and we can miss the bigger picture, or we may miss how they fit together with everything else. One of the things that has been a popular theme in the last several years and has been taken up by various churches as well is the matter of social injustice. And it's possible to come to some faulty conclusions, even on something that sounds like it's a good thing, because our perspective is too limited. And so we may look at some injustices and assume that they are never resolved or are unresolvable. And we have to deal with the fact that we live in a fallen world. There are inequities. But the question is, are they always going to exist in the form in which they exist now, or will they be dealt with? Will there be ultimate justice is a question that we may have. And that's why it's important for us to see life from God's perspective. The question is, can we, or how can we? Well, we have His Word. His Word is to give us what we could understand. If we're going to use the analogy of a camera and a camera lens, we need to have the wide-angle view. We need to be able to sort of pull back and see how everything fits in perspective. And I think back to when I have taken various courses of study, and the one thing that I always found to be helpful is if I can get a big overview picture of everything that's involved and then look at the pieces. Survey the whole and execute the parts. That's the picture. And so many things in life, we need to have that kind of mentality, because our inclination is to be too telescopic, too focused on something. Now, there's a time and a place for that. We need to be able to look at the details. But if we don't see the details in light of the bigger picture, we're going to have problems. And the result is that we're going to blow things out of proportion. We're going to miss how things fit together. Now, the beauty is that God knows how it all fits together. He has the big picture in view. And so we need to be able to try to see things from His perspective. The only way we can do that is to get a handle on His Word, to see Scripture in its totality. Even when we study the Scripture, we can become too focused on one particular aspect or area. We need to be able to see it in the bigger picture as well. And we've been reminded of that in the past, and again, it seems to come down to that. There are so many issues that today require that we see the bigger picture and not just get locked into some particular focus that we may have. I mean, think about one of the issues that's been very, very popular, climate change. The question is, do we have enough information in just looking at the data that we have in the last 100 or so years? Does that tell us enough that we can come to conclusions, or do we need to step back further and see the bigger picture, for instance? Is there any evidence of change taking place? Sure. Has there been in the past? Do we have enough information to be able to compare that, for instance? Or if you think about matters of social injustice, do we see the bigger picture in those areas as well, or are we too focused on a particular concern that I may have personally? Or do we understand what man's ultimate need is? Well, for many people, it would be just material. But is it Is that the ultimate need? Well, it's bigger than that. It's a spiritual need that has relation to some of these other things. So it's a matter of addressing the bigger picture. And the Bible deals with those things. We need to be able to see it, and so we need to have a broader perspective and then give the scriptures the credence that they need to have. Our text today gives us some perspective on life. It's going to look at some matters that the people of the time when Isaiah was writing were struggling with, inequities that they saw, concerns that they had with regard to the bigger picture of what is right, what is wrong, what is just, as it related to what was happening to them. And so we want to keep that in mind as we think about some of these things. We all struggle with the fact that there's too much injustice in the world. And in one sense, that is true. But when we realize that we're in a fallen situation and we are only seeing a small fragment of the bigger picture, we need to see, what does God have in view when he's looking at these matters, when he's dealing with the people of Judah through Isaiah, and they're looking at Assyria coming down on them. What are they thinking about? One thing: what is going to happen to us today or tomorrow? And what do they need to see? What does Isaiah do? He zooms way back and says, now, let's see this in the bigger picture. How does this fit in with other things? And when we see issues in our day, we need to do the same thing. Can we see it from the broader picture? Because God will deal with all of these things in time, in his time, his perfect timing, to the extent that he intends to deal with it, and with the scope that he is going to deal with it as well. So we want to think about the anticipation of a nation's demise. We're looking at Isaiah 33 as we're going through the book of Isaiah. We're looking at the text here. And it's another thought. This is another woe. We'll see that there have been several. This begins in verse 1. Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. That is, those that you have dealt treacherously with. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. Now, the question we're going to have is, who is this talking about? So let's first of all see the bigger picture here. This is an example of the sowing and reaping principle, because when you plunder and when you deal treacherously, it's saying, well, those same things are going to come back on you. We might say something like, turnabout is fair play, or your time has come. When we look at this in the text of Isaiah, we see that this is the sixth of the woes in this section of Isaiah. There's a general correspondence between the sixth woe and the third one, which was dealt with in chapter 29. But this one deals more with application, and the third one was more dealing with the principles of what was going on there, having some similar ideas that were dealt with. And this one is the most eschatological of the woes. That is, it's dealing with things pertaining to the end times, in addition to dealing with things of the present which were pressing on them. And it was again to say, you're looking and you're focused on this one big thing, Assyria, which we'll see, and the invasion that was probably in process, and you need to see this incident in the bigger picture of what God is doing ultimately and what's coming down the line in the far distant future. This also is the only woe that is directed against a foreign power. The others were all focused on Judah. Woe to them for their... And so there's really more than one nation that's having issues here. And so that's what we need to be contemplating. And so, as we've already alluded to, the destroyer, the treacherous one that is in view here is Assyria. And throughout the book so far, Assyria has been the main player, was referenced back in chapter 7 and kind of contextualized things. And then the other nations that were around, judgment was referenced to them. All of this was there to say something to the people of Judah, to say, you need to get your act together because this is what's going on. God's ultimately going to deal with all of these just like he's going to deal with you in terms of punishment. So you need to respond in repentance to me and obey the covenant, or else more bad things are going to come becoming to you. So beware. So far, Assyria had practiced destruction and treachery on a lot of people. That was their modus operandi. But this is indicating that things might be changing for them in the future, though they are still focused on doing whatever they want to do. Now, one of the specific details here that's helpful to realize is that Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria at this time, he accepted a large sum of money that King Hezekiah had sent to him. It wasn't just, Sennacherib, you're a nice guy, I think I'm going to give you this money. It was, Sennacherib, if I give you this money, will you promise not to hurt us and not besiege Jerusalem? So Sennacherib accepted the money, nice guy that he was, and then he attacked Jerusalem anyway. It's called taking the money and running. And 2 Kings 18, 13 to 17 talks about the delegation that came and tried to work out these details. And we have evidence in the text that King Hezekiah had to go so far as to scrape the gold off the doors of the temple in order to have the resources that were needed to satisfy Sennacherib. So, yes, there was treachery. That was a good example of it. One commentator said this, as the royal annals demonstrate, Assyria took great pride in her capacity to destroy anyone who had the temerity to stand against her. By the same token, she had no qualms about breaking agreements which were not to her advantage, all the while punishing with great severity anyone who broke agreements with her. Does that sound like any nations that have ever existed? Seems like that's a common theme. Still continues today. It's a typical mindset. But Yahweh, the God of Israel, God of Judah, was not like that. He was true to his promises. He was always fully just, and he expected his people to be just as well. And perhaps a lesson for us here is to not be like the world, as was rather common then and continues today, but rather be following the Lord's example and the expectation that he has for his people to do what is right all the time, every time, and to realize that we're accountable for our behavior. And so part of the picture that's communicated in verse 1 is that the Lord will bring justice. Even though Sennacherib and Assyria had gotten away with being a real problem for a lot of people, their time would come. The ruthless plunderer will pay for his plundering. The bully of the block, so to speak, will not ultimately get away with it. That's the picture that's there. Then continuing looking at verses 2 through 4, we read, O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning. That is for those who have waited on him. Our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. When you lift yourself up, the nations shall be scattered, and your plunder shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar. As the running to and fro of locusts, he shall run upon them. then verses 5 and 6. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. So here there's the anticipated response of the people to the fact that the Lord is going to be bringing justice in this case. This is an example of supplication in time of need. People need to know where to look for help. I think of the various places around town at intersections where we have the signs from the city that say, if you need help, call 311. And you'll usually see someone sitting there in spite of the fact that it says, go try this option for help. But do you know where to go? Sometimes it helps to have that, and we know it should be the Lord. And apparently the faithful remnant in Judah prayed to the Lord. That's the picture that's communicated here. There were responsive people. There were some who saw that the Lord had grace, that he was the one to look to, and they were indicating that we have waited on you and we're trusting you. And we had seen that back in chapter 30, verses 18 to 19, where there was this reference in a few other places previous to that as well, waiting on the Lord. So there were some. There were those who we would call part of the remnant. They looked to him for their daily strength in opposition to the destroyer. And they requested deliverance for the people of Jerusalem when Assyria is attacking and may have been imminent at this time, as this is anticipated and having to deal with. And often we find ourselves in a similar situation where we don't tend to look to the Lord until everything has gone bad, until there are no other options. And then it's like, oh yeah, maybe the Lord can help. But we have a remnant in our day as well that hopefully know enough to look to the Lord when things go bad. People need to know who has the capability to help. Now, as we think about our needs and the challenges that we face, where do people turn? Well, there are those who turn to the government and think, well, they've got a lot of money. They forget where it comes from. Of course, there's a government shutdown right now. What does that tell us? There are issues. Do we know who to look to? So here the prayer continues as the remnant is anticipating the Lord creating a tumult and raising up a way to deal with the problem people, to defend his own people. And so when he's going to do that, the enemies would flee and the nations would be dispersed. And that is also anticipated in due time. Of course, the timing is not always evident ahead of the fact. As we think about our issues, our needs, and we want to see how the Lord is going to provide, we want him to do it in our time, in our way, and it doesn't always happen that way. But here we have the Lord is going to be rising up against Isaiah or Israel's enemies, and the battle would be over almost as soon as it begins. And there's an anticipation of two things here. One is there's a far implication related to the tribulation period when the Lord returns and he's going to put an end to all rebellion, as noted in Revelation 19, verses 19 to 20. But also the people of Jerusalem are going to have an opportunity when Assyria is knocking at their door and they think it's all over, And the Lord is going to provide in a supernatural way, as is noted in Isaiah 37, which we haven't officially gotten to yet, though we've referenced it a time or two because it's rather significant. The Lord supernaturally devastated the Assyrian army, and there was lots of plunder to be had for the people. And so the Lord is going to provide. And then a third element here, people should know the Lord will be exalted over all. Verses 5 and 6 communicate that aspect. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. The result of divine intervention is the glory of God. You can't read that passage in Isaiah 37 and the corresponding passages in Chronicles and Kings without seeing this is the glory of the Lord as the angel of the Lord takes care of this army with several hundred thousand people who are put to the sword and annihilated by the Lord's doing. He is the undeniable sovereign ruler of the world, and he will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. Now, we've seen some texts. I won't look at all of them, just a couple or so. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And if you recall, Isaiah 1 was sort of an overview, an introduction, somewhat of a summary of what was going to be dealt with. It says, I restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitence with righteousness. That's the picture and the encouragement that's there. Also referenced in Isaiah 32, the king will reign in righteousness. Isaiah 32, verse 16. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. Again, those emphases of justice and righteousness that are going to prevail at this time in the future, even though it doesn't look like there's much of that going on right now. And here Isaiah tends to move a little bit more into the distant future as he's giving some background and some scope to what the Lord is going to do, where even though all of it doesn't apply immediately to their time, it tells us something about the fact that the Lord is going to ultimately provide. And there will be a time in history when they will be the central focus. And this is looking at the millennial kingdom. Because right now, as we see from Daniel, they are going to be moving into the times of the Gentiles, but that's not going to continue. So all of this is giving them, again, that perspective that they need. Then verses 7 through 9, surely their valiant ones shall cry outside, the ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. And this, again, is sort of looking back at their present situation of what they're dealing with. Verse 8, the highways lie waste, the traveling man ceases. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. This is talking about the attack that's coming on them. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon is like a wilderness. And Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Verses 10 to 12. Now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift up myself. You shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. Your fire, your breath as fire shall devour you. And the people shall be like the burnings of lime. Like thorns cut up, they shall be burned in the fire. And this is an example of human lament and divine response. The Lord is going to respond after the people express their concerns. And there's an element of hope amid the lament of hard times. And that often comes from, again, looking at the bigger picture. When they focus too much on Assyria and what Assyria is doing, they take their eyes off the Lord. When they look back to the Lord, they see, well, there is some help. There is some hope. There is some provision. And very possible the siege of Jerusalem, the army of Sennacherib may have been coming upon them or coming toward them at this time, which would have given them a reason for concern. And therefore, they weren't wanting to go out anywhere because there were warriors out there. They were afraid to go out into the highways. The enemy has broken his treaty, and there was no confidence that they could survive through all of this. And several places are referenced that would have been fruitful places that now when the enemy comes and takes whatever it wants, these places like Lebanon and Sharon and Bashan and Carmel are left more desolate than previously. And so Assyria is decimating the best, most fruitful parts of the land. So they had concerns, which we often have when we look around. When we read the news and see what's going on, we may find ourselves in a similar situation where we lament what we see going on and we whine and complain just like they were doing. And then there's a divine response to human trauma. The Lord does have a response. He does have concern. God's people had experienced many difficulties, but if you look at why they are going through those difficulties, it's because they had broken the covenant. And this was exactly what the Lord said was going to happen if they disobeyed, if they didn't obey Him. These difficulties, these problems were going to come upon them. And Assyria was an instrument of the Lord's punishment for that purpose. So on the one hand, the Lord is going to look out for them and going to provide for them, but not before they are punished and have a sense of realizing that this is from the Lord and they are needing to pay for their lack of responsiveness to the Lord and disobedience to His covenant. So, but the Lord also indicates He's going to deal with the enemy and He'll do it in His time frame and that His ultimate justice will prevail, even if at times it doesn't look like things are going their way. But Assyria is going to pay for its responses, but Judah is as well. So there's a sense in which there's some demise coming upon both of them. And they're getting theirs so that God's justice is working its way into reality. It's just not always pleasant when you're going through the process. But again, it's a matter of, well, what's the bigger picture? Why does the Lord do that? Because He wants to bring His people to the place where they're going to be responsive to Him so that they can then live for Him. So that brings us then to the next section here, the anticipation of a people's restoration. Verses 13 and 14, hear, you who are afar off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Verses 15 and 16, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. He who despises the gain of oppressors, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. He will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. So with that in view, we need to recognize the future hope of the people of Zion. That's who is in view here. There are concerns, but there's also hope. So this starts with here, listen, you who are far off, you who are near. The Lord is summoning probably the entire earth, in a sense, to pay attention to what He is doing with His people. What He is doing in and through his people has implications for the world around. In time, as we see when we look at the tribulation period and moving into the millennium, there will be people looking to Israel, looking to God's people for the hope, because they'll see that that's the only place, because God is working through them. Even though they're in the times of the Gentiles right now, the times of the Jews is still coming. It's future. And of course, the book of Romans makes that evident in chapters 9 through 11. So God is wanting to get people's attention, and he is intent on doing that. How does he do that? How does he get our attention? Well, he uses his word, and he uses his people who are living in obedience to get their attention. He also uses divine intervention through events, through circumstances. It's interesting when you talk to people who have come to the Lord through different ways, how the Lord brings circumstances into people's lives or individuals into people's lives to get their attention, and sometimes allows things to fall apart in order to get their attention. That's what the case was with Israel as well. And as we look at these verses, consider who can stand before God's holy presence. There's a spectacular demonstration of God's holiness and power when he defeats the Assyrians in the event that's recorded in Isaiah 37, when the angel of the Lord decimates the army and the few who remain hightail it back home. That's an evidence that the Lord is doing something for his people. And the Lord sometimes is referenced or seen as a devouring fire, which has to do being a symbol of his holiness, sometimes a refining fire. And so they're seeking the Lord and looking for hope there when they come to their senses, and that's what's encouraged, and that's encouraged of us as well. Then there's some imagery here that's communicated. Do we know what is required to stand before the holy God of the universe? Well, some of it is communicated in this passage, but it's really not what you do. It's really not who you are, but it's really whose you are. And we have the song that goes, "In Christ Alone." Well, that's the picture that's there. And we think about the New Testament and how many times, particularly Paul, used that phraseology, "in Christ." Well, to know what that means is really the main picture here. We can't come before God unless we are in Christ. That's the picture that's there. And in the Old Testament, there was a different sort of imagery that was used. It was referenced there as circumcision of the heart, where you are submitted to the Lord. And then we have a description of one who can stand before the Lord. Only the righteous may dwell in Zion, where God resides. And there are various activities that mark the righteous person. These are not things that make him righteous. It's how you're related to God through his provision. We know we're declared righteous through Christ. But there is an element of righteousness that's associated with certain activities. One's speech is pure. One does not extort money from others. One does not take bribes. One does not listen to anything connected with hurting other people. One will not look at anything vulgar, evil, or perverted. And the last two characteristics there probably have more particular application to us in our age due to the unbridled entertainment and the unlimited input that we have around us. So we ought to take that to heart as well. to see how we align with God's expectation of what a righteous person looks like. Now, one is righteous based on their relationship to God through Christ, but yet there is an outside public demonstration that flows from what is in the heart, and that's part of what's communicated here as well. And here we see that God distinguishes those that are truly His, who have been redeemed by His blood, by the blood of Christ, from those that think they're good enough to handle life on their own, or simply don't care what God says or thinks. And that's, again, a distinction that is made because of God's justice that He has. Then looking at verses 17 to 19, your eyes will see the King in His beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? I don't think that's talking about whether or not you get on a scale from time to time, but it's got something else in mind. Where is he who counts the towers? You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. Then continuing, verses 20 to 22, look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the majestic Lord will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams, in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. And then sort of a parenthetical plugged in here, verse 22, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our King, He will save us. Continuing, your tackle is loosed. Again, coming back with that imagery of the ship, probably viewing the attacking ships. They could not strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then the prey of great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey, and the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. So then looking at this final section here, consider the future king of Zion, because verse 17 starts out, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. And so we're talking about the previous verse, we're looking at the people, Zion, what they should look like as a people of this righteous kingdom that is future. And here it's looking at the king of Zion, which again would be associated with the Messiah. Under the righteous king, the former terrors are eliminated. The prophet now is talking to his audience as though they are the righteous ones, because in that future kingdom that will be the case. And it's indicating that there won't be the enemy officials that will be scrutinizing everything about them, noting things, writing things down, weighing things out, assessing Israel's strengths by taking inventories. The invading armies that would come in that would have incomprehensible speech, that's not going to be the case in the future. These were all fears that the Judeans had when the Assyrians were invading the land, and they were the major power of the day at that time, roughly around 700 BC. And so that was an issue. And we know that the northern kingdom is carried away and taken captive by them. Judah is attacked. Many of the cities are taken. Jerusalem is attacked and is almost taken, but the Lord steps in supernaturally and intervenes. And so all of that is part of the picture that is being considered here again. So these were fears that the Judeans had when the Assyrians were invading their land. Now, as we think about this, we have a hard time identifying to a large degree what it would have been like at that time for those people to have invading armies coming in and taking whatever they wanted, killing whomever they wanted. We haven't had to deal with that. I mean, we've got problems, we've got issues, but they aren't anything like that. Just imagine what that would have been like. Now, it's not that our situation couldn't come to that, and not that there haven't been terrorist attacks here and there, but it's nothing compared to what that situation was. And this should put us in a place of being extremely thankful for the freedom, the peace, the provisions that we have, so that we take advantage of that which we do have in terms of our freedom and peace and all of that. I was recently reminded of an individual who had told a friend that, and he's from another country that had had communist rule and has been living in this country and is extremely concerned about what is happening in our country, because he has seen the other side, and he's looking at the political side of things and said, do you not know where things are going here? What in the world are people thinking? And he's very, very concerned. And that just tells us we need to be thankful for what we have, but we need to stand for what we have as well, lest it be taken away and find ourselves in a situation similar to what the Judeans were facing at this time. But also what we see here is Zion had a future that Isaiah's audience needed to contemplate. They had problems. God was going to come in and intervene. And all of this was to tell them, and I'm not going to go into all the details since our time is about gone, but they needed to know that they had opportunity right then and there to respond in repentance while they had the chance. Now, there was a remnant that was responsive, but for the most part, they didn't. And so this is looking again at the bigger picture of what is coming in the future. And just to highlight one of the verses here, verse 22, where it says, Messiah will be the judge, the lawgiver, and the king, the ruler of his people. Now, that's an interesting passage. It serves to some degree as the climax of verses of chapters 28 to 33, but it's also the basis of the Mayflower Compact, of the covenant that the pilgrims made prior to arriving in America in 1620. They were looking at that verse and saw those three elements, and those three elements are also what is the basis for the government that we have established in our country, the judicial, the legislative, and the executive that came from that. So interesting to see that that passage has very practical implications that we reap the benefits from today. And then the provisions of the Messiah will be exceptional. They will be beyond anything that had been previously experienced. The enemy of Israel is represented by a disabled ship. That's the picture that's communicated there. The people of Zion are seen as taking the spoils that the king is making available because he's the conquering king. And I think the imagery is looking at the conclusion of the tribulation period just prior to the establishment of the millennium. And then there would be spoils from that occasion that is imagined and or anticipated at this point. And so there's a far eschatological image that is pictured here. So we're here today to celebrate the provision that is made, that is anticipated through the Messiah. And this is the Christ who came in the flesh, whose coming we just celebrated in the incarnation. And he is our sacrifice for sin. He is our substitute. And we receive the benefits by personal faith in his atoning work. And as we share together in the Lord's table, we are going to celebrate that that they were anticipating, we are looking back on and benefiting from today.